All right, so the first thing we're going to do is, as we always do, do a quick review of chapter 18. If you did not have a time or an opportunity to study with us, or you want that reminder, while in Corinth, Paul worked as the tent maker. And we talked a little bit about the support of preachers, the fact that Paul did not receive such support, though it was here. His right to receive those things. He did not receive those things, but instead he kept, as a maker of tents, kept a secular occupation for the purpose of supporting him in his preaching. And he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Then he returned to places where he had preached to strengthen the Christians there. And the last section of chapter 18 has reference to Aquila and Priscilla talking to Apollos, a man who knew only the baptism of John, but he preached it diligently and immediately began to preach Christ once he was declared or taught more accurately the gospel. And we talked a little bit about what that indicates with regard to his preaching and the extent of the spread of the gospel at that point in time. Okay, anybody have any questions or thoughts about Acts chapter 18 before we get into new material? All right, so now we are in Acts, the 19th chapter. And as we get into Acts chapter 19, I want to look at the first seven verses. You'll notice up on the board the caption that is on our outline. In Ephesus, Paul meets a group who are baptized with John's baptism. So again, this in an indirect way indicates the necessity of baptism in the name of Christ, the necessity of these things. Because here were individuals who were baptized only in the name of John in this this looking forward to the Messiah, but they did not even know whether there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, he asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." Now notice what he says in verse 4. "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So a couple of things just to note. And the first is that that as soon as they believed in Jesus, they were baptized in his name. And that kind of gets us to this first question. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul indicates that there is one baptism. Now, when we use the phrase one baptism, we know there are more baptisms than that that are mentioned in Scripture. But what we're talking about here is a single baptism that has preeminence in the sense of its application to the Christian faith. We are told that the apostles will be baptized with suffering. Here we have in this particular case that John's baptism preceded that of Jesus. But for us as Christians, there is one baptism. So what is that baptism? I already answered the question, didn't I? I do that a lot. So we'll pass over that a little bit. It's not the baptism of John, is it? And so it's the baptism of Jesus. Now, one of the things we can rely upon this as being true is as you look through Scripture, there were no other indications of individuals who had to be at the preaching of the gospel to be baptized with the baptism of John. That was something that was done for Christ as a practice before Christ came in preparation for his coming. This is, again, an indication that the gospel had not fully spread in various places to all the individuals. These individuals were certainly willing to accept that Jesus was the Christ because they had received that teaching that he was coming. Oh, he has come. Oh, and he has died. And he has shed his blood for the remission of sins. Oh, we need to be baptized in his name because they have belief in him. And so none of that was necessary for, we'll say, Cornelius and his household, Lydia, her household, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, or even in Acts the second chapter. There may have been, probably were, Jews on Pentecost that had received the baptism of John. We don't know that. It's not explicitly stated, but John had preached in that environment. But the fact was, what was necessary was the baptism of Jesus Christ, which was in his name for the remission of sins. So that's the answer to the question. It trumps and replaces the baptism of John. Okay? Comments, questions about that? Okay, the second thing we want to note, because that's the primary point, I think, to be found in this particular section of Scripture. But in verse 6 of the text, I have a reading through verse 7. The men were about 12 in all. I'm sorry I didn't share that. So that's how many were rebaptized. But we're told in verse 6 that when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prospered. And prophesied. And so that's the question. When did the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say the five? No, these disciples is what I'm referring to. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. The disciples in using the name for apostles, which it is used with different in different times, it was certainly on the day of Pentecost. But I was referring to verse 6 of the text. Okay. Now, there are a couple things to note with regard to that, because Cornelius and his household received the immersion of the Holy Spirit prior to their conversion to Christ. And there are some who would argue that Cornelius and his household had to have been saved at the point of faith because they were baptized in the baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to becoming Christians. And there is truth to the fact that as you look at the text, that it was something that happened prior. But the baptism by the Holy Spirit, giving them signs, which was the speaking in tongues, the ability to do that, was not for Cornelius' household, it was for the Jews. It was a sign to them. And it had nothing to do with their conversion, because as we're told, conversion requires faith and baptism, as it was in Acts the second chapter and other places. And so this is a different thing. But I do want you to note that at the point of baptism, miraculous gifts are not conferred upon individuals as evidence that they are saved. Now, that's something that charismatics, the Assembly of God, I think, has indicated that one of the signs that you have been saved by God is the ability to speak in tongues. It has been advocated in other miraculous gifts. These gifts, as we see from Acts chapter 8, as we see here, they come as a result, these miraculous abilities come as a result of the laying on of an apostle's hands. In this case, it was the apostle Paul that laid hands on them, and they received the gifts, we are told. The Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. These are miraculous gifts that in Scripture only were bestowed through the laying on of the apostle's hands. Again, I would have you turn to Acts 8 to remember that there in Samaria, they didn't receive that ability until, even though Philip as an evangelist had the ability to speak in tongues and prosper, he had spiritual gifts, the converts at that point in time did not have those spiritual gifts until apostles were sent down there to lay hands on them. So that's kind of the idea that I wanted to get out from that particular question. So Josh's answer is correct, at least as far as the question was as I intended it. All right, questions before we go on to the next section? Okay, then we go on in Acts chapter 19, if you'll notice, verses 8 through 10. The same practice that was the apostles' practice. He went to the synagogue. He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom. And we will note that there were individuals, Jews included, who were saved as a result of Paul's efforts. But I do want to note something indicated by this. We are told that when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So again, how would Paul stay in Ephesus, impact the view, help? Oh, no, that's the wrong question as far as 8-2. That has reference to the time. So I do want to make this point because I was thinking that was the point I wanted to make. This idea that they considered themselves unworthy, this is the response to the gospel that is not accepted in totality. And it can have reference to an individual who doesn't obey the gospel of Christ. It can have reference to an individual who is not penitent in light of sins that he's committed. There is the requirement of God for them to be counted worthy of the message to respond appropriately to that message proclaimed. That's our responsibility. Always our responsibility as children of God. If we hear a lesson that convicts us of any sin, anything that is wrong in our lives, we have the responsibility, in order to be found worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and worthy, as indicated from the text. Some were hardened, did not believe, spoke evil of the way. He departed from them, withdrew from the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. These individuals considered themselves, in effect, unworthy of these things. And we have to keep in mind that this speaking boldly does not always convert individuals. It should, but it doesn't always. 3 months he spoke, reasoning, persuading, but they were hardened. They did not believe and spoke evil of the way. And there is that reference to the way and to persecution of the way in that same chapter. And we'll get to that a little bit later with the final question that we have. But in this question, there is that phrase in verse 10 that he continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And this is an issue that comes up among God's people today, because there are individuals who have and hold what has been referred to. They may not refer to it that way, but it has been referred to as the no located preacher position, or the mutual edification position, and that it is wrong. Evangelists are simply to evangelize, and they are not to be located in any particular place. That our responsibility is to mutually edify one another. And then, in effect, what I am doing by coming into the pulpit all the time, and in the minds of most of them who hold that, I'm a hireling as a result of it, that I'm doing it for the money instead of the preaching. But that's not the way that it should be done. That wasn't the pattern. And so it should not be followed today. So how does this text, of course, refute that? Or does it refute that? Does it impact it at all?
Well, I'll just say that, you know, first of all, it's not a command that you stay there. You know, this is an example that we have of them staying here. We have examples of several throughout the New Testament staying at various times. There's no indication that any set amount of time is proper.
Yeah.
As far as a preacher, we do have examples elsewhere. Paul, when he was converted, he joined the brethren in Jerusalem, correct? And so we have that example there of joining the work. And we understand that through the scriptures and the some are to be prophets, some are to be teachers, some that, you know, an evangelist is part of that local group that does the work of the Lord in spreading the gospel, as far as the local congregation is concerned. And so I don't see anything that prohibits a preacher from joining a group and being the evangelist there.
Well, a preacher has to join some group anyway. I mean, it's a. But yeah, you're right about all of that. And I think the time is an indication. He spent a full 3 years at Ephesus. He was located at Ephesus in that regard. But there are a couple of things I think that sometimes may be misconstrued or may not be fully understood. These missionary journeys of Paul were not quick journeys. You know, I went to India for 3 weeks, and that didn't indicate that I was going to place membership while I was in India. I was a traveling evangelist on that occasion, as Paul did from time to time. But he did stay in places, as we mentioned in Corinth last week, and as we mentioned here in Ephesus for 3 years. The second thing I will note is that the job of evangelists are to evangelize, but the jobs of evangelists, and specifically the Apostle Paul in his instructions to Timothy, is also to edify. And well, he's not an evangelist if he's edifying. He's only an evangelist if he's evangelizing. No, that's not true at all. Ephesians 4 indicates different with regard to the purpose of evangelists in the church. And then what the Apostle Paul did here in Ephesus. It was certainly to convert individuals, but the time that he spent there, the time he spent, as he indicated in his trip to Miletus, as he called the Ephesian elders there, I did not stop from day and night to warn you, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so it's to edify those and strengthen those who are already there. And that's a part of the preacher's job too.
Yeah, just one other thing to keep in mind too is, you know, the first century, they didn't have the full revealed word yet written down like we do. And so that was another unique thing that Paul was called to do, preach the whole counsel of God. If he wouldn't have traveled around like he did, then the whole counsel of God might not have been accessible to many of the brethren in the first century. And so, in that sense, you know, we do have the ability, one man has the ability to do that here, while another man has the ability to do that elsewhere. And so, that need to travel around as Paul did, you know, this different set of circumstances.
Yeah. Well, that's true. That's true. Although the same things can occur. But yeah, and all the apostles did that. Although we do indicate that for the longest while, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, even past the time of persecution, remained at that particular congregation. And strengthening was going on there in addition to the salvation of souls. Okay, so just some thoughts with regard to it that kind of comes to my mind as I'm trying to deal with some issues that arise among Christians from time to time. So any comments, questions before we go on beyond verse 10 of the text? Going fairly quickly because we got a lot to cover today. In verses 11 through 12 or 11 through 20, we note the Apostle Paul had the ability. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. This is an indication, again, of God's power that the Apostle Paul gave. You're told, though, in verse 13, that now some of the Jewish exorcists, itinerant exorcists. Now, we wonder about the abilities of this individual. There's a number of times that there is reference to sorcery and those kinds of things in Scripture. And I do want you to note that there are a lot of charlatans out there. But I am not going to say that there is not some indication or some power that some held, or at the very least that these credulous individuals might not easily be swayed by what they see as magnificent things. I think that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer. You remember that Simon the sorcerer was thought to be some great man because of the sorceries that he performed. When Philip came down and the miracles of God were given through his hands, and the laying on of the hands of the apostles and that kind of thing, Simon himself, we'll predate the apostles' coming with regard to Philip's works, but Simon himself, he saw that what was happening there is different from what he could do. And that's why he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was convinced in that true divine power. And in fact, when the apostles came, he wanted the ability to exercise that divine power when he fell into sin and was admonished by the apostle Peter. So in regard to this, do note that here there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists. They saw what Paul was doing, and notice what they said in verse 13, the latter part of it. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Remember what Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Also, the idea is not everyone who says to me, not everything that an individual does is something that's acceptable to God, but doing God's will is what is acceptable to God. And here on this particular occasion, these individuals were doing this without Christ's authority. They were working iniquity, in other words, as it's indicated. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, is what Jesus proclaimed concerning those who would do that. Usurp that position, usurp that authority. So notice the response in verse 15 of the evil spirit. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, so it was the spirit who did this for this particular man, he leaped on them. He overpowered these Jewish exorcists and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And so this became known, notice, to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. So what is this? Okay, these Jewish exorcists, they can't handle this, but Paul is. So here's the distinction. Here is the recognition that there's a difference there. And the power of God is ultimate. And so as a result of that, we're told that many believed, fear fell on them all. Many who believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And that gets us to that text, or the question at the text is the phrase, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. What does that mean? What does that indicate? Again, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? I'm asking these questions initially in the preparation of this stuff to people who are completely ignorant of Scripture and ignorant of these principles. But that is the point, is the gospel is contrasted with the failures of the exorcists and magicians, the power of God, Paul's efforts, become obvious that they are from God. And if he is from God, then the thing that he's preaching or proclaiming is from God as well. It's genuine. It is better. And as a result, you contrast the gospel. The gospel is in that area. In fact, it is so strong with regard to its effectiveness. I want you to note in verse 26, verse 26 of the text, this Demetrius comes in. And he is a craftsman, an idolater, crafts idols. And he's worried about his business. Why? Because Paul. He said, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they're not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but the temple of Diana can be despised. Now, he was motivated by money. Now, what happens if something falls into disrepute? People don't want it anymore, do they? So that's really, I think, his primary concern. He riled up the craftsman here, and he riled up the people of the city about Diana and the temple, and rallied against Paul because of it. But his concern was losing money. He wanted people to buy his idols. It was a profitable trade that he was involved in. And so he raised this particular issue. But notice how effective the Apostle Paul was throughout all Asia, so that many were turning to the gospel of Christ through his preaching. So that kind of, I think, answers our question with regard to those passages. So verses 11 through 20, does anyone want to share anything with regard to that? All right, we've got a quiet group today, but that's all right. Let's me ramble on and on and on. So let's get to that final section of Scripture, and we'll take just a little bit of time in regard to this. I don't want to read all of these, but there is some reading that needs to be done. So if you'll look at Acts chapter 19, rather than taking all our time up and reading the 20 verses, I want you to note again that there is a man by the name of Demetrius. This actually starts in verse 24 of the text. There is some coming and going things that are told in verses 21 through 23. In 24, Demetrius was a craftsman, a silver maker of silver shrines of Diana, a silversmith, brought no small profit to the craftsman in verse 24. And he said, we have our prosperity by this trade, as he talked first of all to the other craftsmen. And then he talks about the power of Paul that we've alluded to. And then the dangers, notice that's third, the dangers of our craft falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, verse 27, may be despised, her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. That was all that was needed, because we're told in verse 28, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And it didn't just stop here with regard to the craftsmen. We're told in the next verse, the whole city was filled with that confusion. And that came to cause persecution to other Christians. In other words, they didn't just go after Paul. We are told that they went after Gaius, Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions. They didn't have Paul. I don't think it wasn't because they weren't looking for him. They just hadn't found him. Because Paul wanted to go to them, and the disciples precluded him doing so. They wouldn't allow him, as stated in verse 30. So something to keep in mind, and this will happen, and it's something you have to gear yourself for. It's not so much a problem in our society other than maybe in ridicule or dismissals, dismissiveness. It may be with regard to treatment, with regard to friendships and acquaintances. But if you are associated with someone who proclaims the gospel of Christ, especially someone who proclaims it boldly, you may receive problems as a result of that due to association. Now, I do note that sometimes you may receive some problems due to being associated with someone who's not standing for truth. And I do not want to say that all men who are, quote, standing for truth are always doing it in a righteous way either, because I know that that can't be the case. But I have seen that has happened actually in the church. As we've been, I think, influenced by our culture, there have been men who have had to stand up against false teaching, whether it be with regard to marriage, with regard to fellowship and other things. And the members who are, or the other preachers who know and consider them friends or associate in some way with them, they're all painted with a broad brush, not only by the world, but by other Christians who may not be comfortable or fully agree with the points that they are making, or wish they would be less harsh or less blunt in those things. And I just want you to understand this, that all that matters ultimately, and the Apostle Paul made this very clear, is not whether you please men, but whether you please God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he became all things to all men that he might by some means save some. But he also, as a steward of God, said, it's no big thing to me if you don't appreciate me or you don't agree with me, you don't like me. He said, I'm not even concerned with myself, what I think. I'm only concerned with what God thinks. And that's what all of us as Christians should have, regardless, is that we've determined for ourselves what we think that is true, and we hold to it, and we uphold the hands of those who are fighting those battles as well, and we let the chips fall where they may. But you know as well as I do that there are some individuals who have a hard time with that. And so they want to lick their finger and feel the wind blowing as to which direction it's going, or they're concerned what others might think, and they don't want to get on board with what is in fact a defense of truth or a proclamation of the whole counsel of God, because they don't want to seem to others to be inappropriate, to be too harsh, to be nosy, to be judgmental. There are a lot of names that are used for that kind of thing. Now, you may not be one. I always brought to mind Elijah and Obadiah. Elijah was hated by King Ahab. Obadiah was in his court. And yet both of them were faithful to God. And so not every individual does the same thing. But the one good thing about Obadiah that we know about, and there are many good things about Obadiah, don't misconstrue me, he was a faithful child of God and a faithful prophet himself. But what he did was uphold the hands of Elijah. He didn't criticize Elijah. He didn't go against what Elijah was doing, though it was at his own personal cost and danger that those things were happening. And so that's something to keep in mind in regard to this as well. Keeping that in mind, we continue on down in the text. Paul wanted to go to the people, verse 30. The officials of Asia who were his friends asked him, don't, so that he wouldn't venture into the theater. And then there was a mob. An assembly. The word assembly, verse 32, is the same word that we use to refer to the church. Koinonia means the called out, and it was not an exclusively religious term. It was a term that was coined by the Holy Spirit to refer to the church, but there are other contexts where it has reference to a group of people. It could be a called assembly, or it could be a riotous gathering, which is what it was here in this case. There was confusion. The assembly was confused. Most of them didn't know why they had come, even. They were just upset. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude. The Jews put him forward, and Alexander put forth his hand, wanting to make a defense. But when they found out he was a Jew, they all cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So even the Jew was rejected in that regard. The city clerk finally, verse 35, quieted the crowd. And he did so in this way. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought not to act right. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers nor temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, as Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts were open, there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." Again, remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, though I'm sure many of these were not, many of these Christians. But basically, what they're doing is proclaiming Jesus, and they're not blaspheming in that sense, or at least there have not been any accusations raised that led to the proconsuls making a determination of guilt and punishing them in a righteous way. This mob was a lynch mob, is what it was. And so the city clerk, he was a position, an official that had apparently some relevance and influence at this particular time, put a stop to it because what they were doing was a part of the mob mentality, which is something that was characteristic of Paul's preaching just about everywhere he went. The mobs caused problem for him. But then we're told in verses 40 and 41, we're in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. In other words, this isn't a lawful assembly. And when he had said these things, he dismissed them. Okay? So, just kind of keep in mind the text of Scripture and what happens, because what I did want to emphasize in this particular text, go back to verse 23 because it has the question there. Okay, in the text we have the strong influence and power that is described when the gospel is contrasted with religious error, with idolatry. It was having an effect which had such a great effect that it upset the silver smiths and the other craftsmen, and so it caused this particular problem. The second thing to note, as I think, is though it has an effect, it doesn't convince everyone. Why? Because of their heart. Okay? So what was wrong Demetrius' heart? He was covetous, wasn't he? He wanted money. He wanted more money. He didn't want less money. Why did it affect the mob that came together, the unlawful assembly that came together on this occasion? You think maybe that there was a mob mentality, the same kind of mentality that was present that caused the crucifixion of Jesus? Individuals who, some of them didn't even know why they were there. And I wonder about that with politically, with some of the rallies and some of the protests and all that are being held in our day and time. I don't care which side of the aisle it's coming from, but the fact that there are a lot of people who are just there to be there and don't even really know why. Or some people that use maybe the issues, not to further the issue in their mind, but rather to further themselves individually through rioting, through theft, through vandalism, those kinds of things, or because they're evil men. But that's kind of what happens. And so the gospel of Christ is powerful. The power of God is evident. Doesn't convince everybody. Never has, never will. Didn't convince everybody when Jesus preached. It didn't convince everybody when Paul preached. We can't expect it to convince everybody when we declare the gospel of Christ. But there are some who have honest hearts. And when honest hearts come, then as a result of their honest hearts, they become obedient to the gospel. So whenever those kinds of things erupt from time to time and issues arise, and I'll preach lessons where someone will come up to me afterward, a member of the church or the congregation, and they'll say, I just don't see why anybody could not understand these things or could not react to these things. It's because that's only one part of the equation. The other part of the equation is a good and honest heart. And the interesting thing is, some of those who have talked to me, it took them a while to make their heart honest. In other words, the first few times they've heard maybe the same lesson, they didn't respond either. Maybe more. They didn't respond as they should respond and react to what they should react to until they got the conviction in their hearts and made that change. So it indicates the need for persistence. It indicates the realistic idea or knowledge that it doesn't always work. But the fact is, the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So we see much victory found in this place, even with the opposition that was raised by Demetrius, the craftsman, and the lawless mob on this particular occasion. Okay? So, any comments, questions before we get into that question about verse 23? About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. All right, so we just have a couple of minutes, and just a couple of short points that I want to make about this passage. In verse 23, about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. In verse 9 of the text, some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now, this is the first time this phrase, as a phrase indicative of Christians, is used. And so the phrase used by Luke to describe the disciples in verse 23 and verse 9, the significance of this term. I want you to first note, as we ask this question, that we might indicate that it may not mean anything. It may have been simply synonymous, a synonym, not a synonym, but yeah, a synonym, but just a simple way of referring to the ones who have faith in Christ. Because some of the newer manuscripts, the ones that are part of the received text that translated the King James Version of the Bible, the word or the phrase "the way" is not found. It's "that way." And it's not a capital W there indicated. It was instead a small W. There are several older translations that do that. Some of the newer manuscripts make a distinction and make it refer to the way. So it somewhat depends upon which one is accurate. It doesn't make a difference with regard to what ultimately the text teaches. But if there is a distinction saying that way and the way, what would that distinction be?
Well, you know, there, if you look at the context of Scripture, which John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You look at Matthew 7, the phrasing is used to narrow the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That same idea, like it was referred to, the one baptism in Ephesians 4, one hope, one faith. There is one way to Christ, and those that are disciples of His, those that are followers of God's will and the Scripture in the New Testament, that is the way to get to heaven. And there's no other you know, way you can go to get to that. And so that oneness is something that's clearly taught in Scripture, and this is just another way to reference that or refer to that.
Okay, good. So in John 14, as an example, and specifically in John 14:6, where there is that reference, I am the way, that is an indication of uniqueness and singularity, as indicated. So that's why I'm saying there's no difference in how this particular passage is interpreted as for its ultimate meaning, because that way is the way. So even if the phrase is that way, it is something that is indicative of the way which is unique, that is mentioned there in verse 9 and verse 20. Yes, Chris?
You're also seeing in Acts chapter 9, even if it was this kind of phrase was used by the enemies, Saul was going to persecute those of the way. We see it in the book of Acts. And it also demonstrates that since this was something that was characterized by the enemies, that what they were teaching was distinct.
Yeah.
It was different. So much so that even the enemies characterize it as something different.
Good point. That's a very good point. And so let us keep this in mind, because we believe the one name that we are to have is Christian. Disciples called Christians first in Antioch. There are actually some who say, well, that wasn't other Christians that were calling them Christians. It was their enemies that were calling them Christians. They are followers of Christ. I do think that name is a name, and it's related to as being a name. If talking, for example, the Apostle Peter, which we find as an endorsement, if any man suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in the matter. So this belief and this acceptance of the name Christian is appropriate, because we name the name or follow the name of Christ. It is not surprising, however, that others would seek to refer to God's people, and to, if there was something to differentiate them, as Chris indicated that there is, and certainly was in this first century, that they would find ways to refer to them. So the way may have been a designation also given by the enemies of Christ, or those who are not a part of it, although here in this particular context we find Luke, who gives his acceptance of this phrase by him referring to the way in both those particular passages. We're called Campbellites sometimes, which is one that we don't accept. It's not an appropriate name, but that's what we're named by some who are not a part of us. And it's not surprising that enemies or those who don't agree with us would name us or designate us. And so don't feel upset about it if that happens. You are a Christian. If you're following God's will and have obeyed the gospel, it doesn't matter what other people call you. It's what you are. Yes, Dennis. Where is it, Acts 24? What does that say there? Close my Bible.
This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my Father.
Yeah.
These seems to be referring to the title that's being used as the title or the name of the sect.
Which would indicate, which again would indicate why it was stated as it was in Acts 9. So yeah, again, I guess I get back to that point that while it would be the way the enemies were spoken, there is some significance to the phrase as being a scriptural concept, and as such it was embraced by Luke, because in this text in Acts chapter 19, there is not an indication from that that he used the phrase in verse 9 or in verse 23 as the way being indicative of what others say, but what it was. And that's just the point that I wanted to make in regard to it, because we do have a passage specifically in John 14 where he related that very thing. Okay, I appreciate very much again your kind attention today, and we got finished right on time, so I appreciate that as well. But do not hesitate to speak up, to add any questions or discussion, even though it's a lot of material. We'll take the time to listen to what you have to say or any questions you might have. We'll start with Acts chapter 20 next week.